I'm taking, of course, as my text this evening, the famous text of the great Reformation conflict. The just shall live by faith. You find it in several portions of the New Testament, but we have before us Romans 1, 17. The just shall live by faith. Now today is Reformation Sunday, and the American Council of Christian Churches, with which we're affiliated, has asked our churches to observe it. And we're having special observance of it in connection with our own anniversary. It was 8 years ago that we came into this new, beautiful building, which we now occupy. And every fall at this time, we take up a special collection. We had over $2,800 in the special offering this morning. And then we deal in a special way with these great issues. We are in the midst of a 20th century Reformation. A movement among the churches in the United States and around the world to do for the church in our century what the 16th century did for the church 400 years ago. And as the 16th century called the church back to the Bible and back to the message of faith, so our 20th century is calling the church back to the Bible and back to this message of faith. And we are a part today of an historic movement in Christendom that is just as significant and just as important as what happened 400 years ago. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot survive without the message of the gospel. It cannot carry on its ministry as ordained and commissioned by God and by Jesus Christ, the head of the church, unless it has the Word of God. And when I was ordained to the ministry, I took ordination vows, the first of which was, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? This is number one. And I have to believe the Bible to be the Word of God to stand in your pulpit. I have to believe that this book is our only infallible rule of faith and practice in order to stand here in this pulpit and minister to you from day to day. And I do believe it. But in that ordination vow, you have all the struggles of church history and the efforts of those who've gone before us to preserve this faith and to hold the church true to these moorings and to these foundations. And as I discuss for you tonight the Reformation of 400 years ago, I want to say by way of introduction that our country, the United States of America, was a partaker of the blessings and the benefits of that Reformation. In fact, our country was a haven of refuge for those who fled from the persecution and the imprisonments and the fire that was used in those centuries and in that day against those who would dare cry out against the Roman Catholic Church. We've had a bloody and a dark and frightful history. But America was pioneered by the Puritans and the Pilgrims and the Huguenots and the Friends and the Anglicans and the Presbyterians. It was pioneered by those who fled the old world and came to a new world, and out of a wilderness with the Indians on every hand, they built a nation in which they incorporated these basic concepts into the fundamental law of the land. They were determined that we would never have a state church or a state which was directed and ruled by a clericalism. They were determined that we would enjoy freedom of conscience and that men would be free in this land to associate themselves together wherever they pleased to worship God. And they could worship God according to the understandings which they had of the message of God. And so our land has been a land of a free churches, a land of freedom, religious freedom, the free exercise of religion. And this is a direct inheritance of ours of the Protestant Reformation. Moreover, we have now well established in the law of the land these glorious concepts of separation of church and state. And that too is the fruit of the Protestant Reformation and all that came to this new world as a result of the persecution and the affliction. The Reformation of the 16th century, as it is called, was led by a few very well-known leaders: Luther, John Calvin, John Knox. Luther out of Germany, who was the main spirit that opened the mighty issues. John Calvin from Geneva, who provided the great intellectual analysis and comprehension of the Reformed faith. John Knox out of Scotland. And then, of course, we had the Reformation in England and the coming of the Westminster Assembly. We had the Scandinavian countries that went Lutheran. We had the lowlands, of course, in the Netherlands that went Reformed. And then, of course, in France, the Reformation took very little hold, and France remained a Roman Catholic country together with Spain. Now, to go back and just outline to you some of the very highlights, because that's what we want to present to you tonight, we must say that during this 16th century, there was this rebellion inside of the church. It was an open defiance of certain practices and teachings of the church, the result of which brought a great schism and brought the Protestant section of this great schism back to a marvelous sense of liberty and openness and freedom. And accompanying this, of course, was the printing of the Bible, that it might be placed in the hands of the common man in the vernacular so he could read it. And out of this and the Renaissance came the Enlightenment and the blessings that have come to the Western world. But the Roman Catholic Church, during the medieval period before the Reformation, had become a political tyrant which held sway over virtually all of Europe. The Roman Catholic Church did run and sought to direct all political affairs. Furthermore, the Roman Catholic Church developed itself into a system of government in which they had law courts. They used physical force to compel people to submit to their edicts. They actually maintained prisons into which people were thrown. And the Roman Catholic Church was a political religious system that had virtually complete sway intellectually and politically over all of Western Europe. And it was in the midst of this situation that this monk, as he was called by the name of Luther, in the city of Wittenberg — he was a teacher of theology. Now, it's been my privilege, Mr. McIntyre's privilege, to go to Wittenberg. We've been there. We saw the place where Luther is supposed to have nailed his 95 theses. We saw the place outside the wall that surrounded the great cathedral, where on December the 10th, 1520, he took the package of papal decrees, or papal bulls as they're called, and called them a godless batch of papal decrees, and he burned them. And in the burning of these papal decrees, including the one that excommunicated him from the Roman Catholic Church, Martin Luther became the recognized leader of this Reformation as it developed in that area and then spread to the various sections and provinces throughout Germany. His theses, 95 theses, apparently were just drafted off in a hurry by himself. They weren't considered to be a turning point or a point of reference when he did it. He just wrote these theses out and put them on the door in protest to what the Roman Catholic Church was doing. And these theses, of course, dealt with the indulgences primarily, the selling by the Pope and by the Roman Catholic priesthood of these various advantages, as we call them, indulgences. And among the questions that Luther asked in his theses, we find open and complete defiance of what the Pope was doing. And he said, quote, "Why does not the Pope empty purgatory forthwith for charity's sake instead of cautiously for money?" And it was the selling of these indulgences, the forgiving of sins, and the getting people out of purgatory for the price of money that Martin Luther emphasized in that thesis that he nailed to the door. Why does not the Pope empty purgatory forthwith for charity's sake, instead of cautiously for money? Why does he not, since he is as rich as Crassus, build St. Peter's with his own money instead of taking that of poor believers? And these questions that were raised by Luther then spread throughout Germany, and Luther became a mighty spokesman for this movement of liberation, this movement for return to the faith. Now, by 1620, Luther had published three books, which were in German. They were translated into Latin and later into other language. The first one was Christian Nobility for the German Nation. The second one was Babylonish Captivity of the Church. And the third one was Freedom of the Christian. Now, these three books by Martin Luther did the work. These three books, this Babylonish Captivity of the Church, as they were translated and circulated, brought the rallying which reflected in all manner of political struggles and strife, to which I'm not going into just now. But by 1530, 15 years later, we had drafted the famous Augsburg Confession, which is still the confession today of most of the great Lutheran churches, in which the basic fundamental differences that separated this movement of Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church were summarized and stated. And the first great difference among everything else was that Luther turned away from the authority of the Church, from the place of tradition in the life of the Church, and he made his appeal to the Holy Scriptures written. And the Reformation represented primarily and in its first great emphasis a shaking off of the authority of a papacy, of a church, of its traditions, and calling the people back to the simplicity that you find in the written word. And we had this repudiation of the hierarchy and the authority and the discipline and the decrees and the papal bulls and everything that the Pope had been using to promulgate and advance the Roman Catholic Church during those days. So Martin Luther made a direct and specific challenge against the authority and the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. Beloved, it was indeed shaking and shattering. It was indeed a stirring about face so far as the foundation and the building of the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is concerned. Of course, Martin Luther then joined with these tremendous attacks upon the Mass. We find that especially when we get to John Calvin and John Calvin's refusal to celebrate the Mass and the conflicts that came and how they were anathematized because of it. But it was considered by these great reformers, by Luther and Calvin, I'll speak of Calvin briefly just a little later, that the Mass was a great sacrilege. It became a great superstition when the priest claimed that they could take bread and manufacture the body of Christ out of it and manufacture from wine the blood of Christ, and by their doctrine of transubstantiation actually reenact the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This doctrine of the Mass was at the very heart of the Reformation protest, which the Protestants rejected. And then, of course, you had this tremendous opposition against the bringing in of all the appeal to the saints, the Virgin Mary, and the elevating of Mary to a place where she had some rites of intercession with the Savior. And you had instead this priesthood of the believer. You had instead this appeal to the Scripture that there is one mediator and only one mediator between God and man, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then no longer did we have to have the mediation of priest and the mediation of a Mass, but we who believed by faith, as the Bible taught and as Luther came to see so clearly, that this was the message. We could arise and stand directly in the presence of God and go immediately to Him in our petitions and in our prayers. And so with all of this, the Word of God, salvation by justification by faith, the removing of the saints and all these elements that attach to appealing to them in a ministry of intercession, all of this was trimmed off and cut away, and the Protestant movement came back to a simplicity that you find in reading and preaching the Bible as the Holy Scriptures. Now that was 400 years ago. Now, of course, the Reformation under Luther, as I've told you, headed up finally in the Augsburg Confession and the political struggles in Germany, which brought out of Germany a real Protestant Reformation. In the Scandinavian countries, the political influences there, of course, had a great deal to do it, but Denmark and Norway and Sweden and Finland all became Lutheran countries. And finally, in 1592, the Lutheran Synod was established and accepted as the general Protestant testimony. You moved into Scotland and you had John Knox. You moved into England, of course, and you had the great struggle under Henry VIII. And the history of England itself and the great Westminster Abbey and the revolution that took place in which the Church of England separated itself from the Roman Catholic hierarchy. And we had the 39 articles of the great Anglican Church, which are still the 39 articles of the Episcopal Church today. And then you had the Westminster Assembly, which was organized and out of which came our own great confession of faith. Then you had the Reformation in Scotland under the leadership of John Knox, where he challenged the Queen. And you had the complete turning about of the churches in Scotland. And there was very little left to the Roman Catholic Church in all of Scotland as a result of John Knox and his leadership. When you, of course, turn over to France, you have very little in France, except you have the glorious testimony of the Huguenots, who were the Protestants, and they were exceedingly afflicted by the Pope and by the King, which was carrying out the decrees, of course, of the Pope. And we had, of course, the famous revocation of the Edict of Nantes. It was in 1560 that they received the Edict of Toleration in France, but in 1685 that was revoked, and you had this awful, awful bloodshed in France when the Huguenots were slaughtered by the thousands. And out of that came the immigration of the Huguenots to the United States. And they have a very precious and glorious Protestant Reformation because they suffered so at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. Now John Calvin, of course, was in Paris, and he was forced to flee, and he went to Switzerland, and he became the great intellectual mind that summarized and systematized the great doctrines of the Reformed faith. And in 1536, he published his book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. 1536. He edited and re-edited through the years, and this has become the great classic work of theology out of the Reformation period. And in Calvin's Institute, he maintained that the ministry of the church was spiritual. It was not political. He maintained that the function of the church was to do two things, to minister and to declare the Word of God. The famous phrases are ministerial and declarative. The function of the church is to take the Bible and to declare it, and to take the Word of God and to minister it. Have our affairs ordered and directed by the Word of God. The life of the church, the form of worship in the church, the discipline of the church, everything the church does must be taken out of the Word of God, founded upon it, or in conformity to it, or by necessary and logical deductions to be taken from it. And John Calvin said that you have a Christian church. Wherever a group of people gather and the word is preached unto them and they observe the sacraments and exercise discipline. The signs of a true church, as John Calvin outlined them in his great institutes, were threefold. First, the preaching of the word. Second, the observance of the sacraments, which they recognized to be only two. Luther thought of three at first, but they had only two. the Lord's table and baptism. And finally, the maintenance of good order and good discipline so that the purity of the gospel could be maintained in the pulpit, and from generation to generation, this message would be honored and maintained. And tonight I stand in a Protestant pulpit in a free land which has inherited all these blessings. I stand here tonight and I'm doing exactly what John Calvin, as he summarized the teachings of the Bible, should be done. Preaching the Word, the whole Word, the full Word, and then administering the sacraments that have been given unto us, the sacrament of baptism, which is the initial ordinance inducting one into the fellowship and into the communion of the church, and then the administering of the Holy Communion, which is a beautiful, beautiful representation, a marvelous memorial service to the fact that on the cross of Christ, the blood that was shed was satisfactory in every way to divine justice, and it's not necessary to reenact in a mass the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, these are the things that were shaking. They were revolutionary indeed. And it changed the history of the world 400 years ago. Changed the history of Europe. And of course it had so much to do with the development of the history of the United States of America. That's why our young people ought to know these things. But may I say, before I move into another aspect of this, that the Roman Catholic Church has not changed in her dogma or in her doctrine. In fact, since the Reformation, she has even gone further away and deeper into the very things that Martin Luther objected to. For instance, on December the 8th, 1854, Pius the 9th pronounced the Roman doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. He established it as an infallible decree of the Church that Mary was born without sin, that she was in no way a sinner, and that Christ conceived in her was conceived in a woman who herself had absolutely no sin. Then on July the 18th, 1870, the Pope issued another decree which established his own infallibility. And I brought with me tonight the quotations of this, and I thought I'd take my source from a regular, rather from our ecclesiastical sources, but I have the description of this from the Encyclopedia Britannica. I'd just like to read to you. It's in very fine print. But this was the decree, and here are two principal passages. One, in the matter of jurisdiction, quote, if anyone say that the Roman pontiff has an office merely of inspection and direction, and not the full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the whole church, not only in matters of faith and morals, but also as regards discipline and the government of the church scattered throughout the whole world, or that he has only the principal portion and not the plenitude of the supreme power, or that his power is not ordinary and immediate, as much over each and every church as over each and every pastor and believer, anathema sit. End of quote. Now here's the second paragraph in the matter of infallibility. I'm reading this from the Encyclopedia Britannica, ladies and gentlemen. You can look it up yourself. Quote, we decree that when the Roman pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is to say, when in his capacity as pastor and doctor of all Christians, he defines, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, a certain doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church, he enjoys by the divine assistance promised to him by the blessed Peter that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer has thought good to endow his church in order to define its doctrine in matters of faith and morals. Consequently, these definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable in themselves and not in consequence of the consent of the church. End of quote. Now that was in 1879. So the Roman Catholic Church moved in to finally solidify the whole doctrine of infallibility. And Martin Luther, in his tremendous reformation as he led it, didn't even have to fight that. It was just the fact that the Roman pontiff was the one to be recognized with authority and all these things. But infallibility of the Pope is something which has now been decreed as infallible itself by the Pope. Beloved, we have a tremendous heritage as a free people as a result of the deliverance which came in the Protestant Reformation. We possess it. It's ours tonight. And America has been a Protestant country with these mighty ideas enshrined in our concept of free preaching, free churches, the free exercise of religion, all of these things, where a man could arise in a pulpit, as I'm doing tonight, and discuss with you on a glorious anniversary what Luther and Knox and Calvin, Zwingli, and these reformers did 400 years ago. Now we're much interested in some of these developments in regard to the Vatican Council because it's being widely heralded across the country that the Roman Catholic Church is changing. But my beloved friends, the Roman Catholic Church is not changing. Some of these things that are being talked about are very, very superficial, very minor indeed. And one of the most interesting developments which took place these last few weeks has now been largely contradicted by the Vatican Council. I have in my hands the Chicago Tribune for this past week. It's Tuesday, October 26. Bishops tone down position on conscience. Vatican City, October 25th. The Ecumenical Council met today for the first time after last week's recess and listened to a long report toning down the direct declaration on religious liberty to eliminate some of the objectionable portions objected to by conservative fathers. The key change was the inclusion of a new clause which stated that while the Declaration proclaimed that all men had a natural right to believe and worship according to their conscience without any coercion, it did not free the individual or society from the moral duty of recognizing Catholicism as, quote, the true religion and the true church, end of quote. Now, beloved, just before the Pope came to the United States, we had this news all over the world that the Roman Catholic Church in Rome had adopted a pronouncement on religious liberty, and the New York Times wrote a great article about it, and it was said the Pope himself personally wanted this pronouncement to be delivered before he came to New York. Well, I read it in our local Camden Courier, carried an editorial commending the Roman Catholic Church. And I said, but wait a minute, it has just passed a general statement. It has yet to be passed in its final form. Let's wait and see what they finally come up with. And now they've come up with an entirely new paragraph which says that it is the moral duty of individuals and society to recognize Catholicism as the true religion and the true church. There it is. And according to this new decree in the Vatican's Ecumenical Council, and here's the report in our daily papers this past week, the United States and every individual in the United States has a moral duty under God to recognize the Roman Catholic Church as the true church, as the true religion. So there you are, right back again where Martin Luther was when he was crying out against these concepts and these demands of the Roman Catholic Church, that it was the only true church. Now, the last thing I wish to say about this matter of Reformation, this is a great anniversary, October the 31st, when Luther was supposed to have nailed his thesis to the door. And as the centuries have passed, the significance of it has been honored. But our problem today is that our Protestants are going back on the Reformation. Our Protestants, leaders, as you find them, in the liberal circles where they no longer can accept the Bible as the infallible Word of God. They're moving out now, and they're going back, and they're betraying the Reformation. And their movement now for a reforming of the church or a renewal of the church is that we should all go back and unite with the Roman Catholic Church, and we should develop this great Christian unity program. And that's what you people are having dinned into your ears on the radios, and that's what you people are having to submit to as you read your newspapers day after day. And here's this great movement that Dr. Eugene Carson Blake is leading to bring the Episcopals and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the United Church of Christ, and now the American Baptists are considering getting in on it also, to develop a great church that will hold some 25 million members in it here in the United States, with a purpose of moving on and ultimately, as Dr. Blake has said, to bring about a union with the Roman Catholic Church. So you have this tremendous surge right now in our very midst to take the Protestants back again into the Roman Catholic fold. And this is a tremendous reversal of Protestantism. And that's why the Methodists, many of them, are so very much concerned, as at least I get the word, as to all of Bishop Corson's activity in this particular area at the present time. And we're even finding that these gentlemen are calling their effort to go back and reunite with Rome a new Reformation. And yesterday, one of the big Chicago papers featured a story on the 20th century Reformation. And I saw the headlines and I thought they were going to talk about our movement. But no, they were talking about this movement now to bring all the churches back together in this one great world union of the churches. And when you get that reformed and reunited Protestantism and Roman Catholicism under the headship and the leadership of the pontiff, and these Protestant leaders have repeatedly said that they're willing to recognize the Pope as the first among what they call equals. And so the move is being made so that the Pope will be recognized as the first among them all, and whatever adjustments are necessary, and we're moving into an area where we will have a world church. And the Protestants who remain faithful to the Bible, or anyone, wherever he may be, who remains faithful to the Bible and believes that salvation is by faith, not by the church, not by tradition, not by decrees, that salvation is a gift of God which he presents to men when they believe that God gave his only begotten Son upon that cursed tree, that whosoever would believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And the struggle that Luther had, and the struggle that the Protestant Reformation has accented throughout the world, is that salvation is a gift of God's grace. That redemption is by faith in Jesus Christ, who made the complete and final satisfaction for our disobedience and for our sin when he offered himself up on the cross of Calvary. And so we preach Christ and his crucifixion. We offer to you eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. And we tell you that if you will believe in Christ and accept the Son of God as the one whom God gave to be your Redeemer, that you shall be justified in the sight of God. And when you breathe your last breath, and the little story is told, for we live our lives as a tale that is told, you will slip yonder into the presence of the Son of God, because there is no purgatory. Jesus Christ provided for no such place. No such place was ever needed when he finished his work upon the cross of Calvary. And those of us who trust in Christ will find that the door of death is but an opening into the presence of the King of Kings, and we shall delight in the glorious redemption which is ours. And Protestantism has gone one way with its simple churches, its simple gospel, a pulpit from which the Word of God was proclaimed, and men were asked to believe and then to conform their lives in obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. And that's where we stand. That's where we are. And we have the liberty, thank God, to celebrate a great Protestant anniversary today, the 16th century Reformation. And as we see the mighty issues of the 16th century as they shook the world, we look at the issues of our day. Oh, beloved, may I say to you that the Roman Catholic Church, against which Martin Luther protested, is much nearer tonight to Carl McIntyre than it is to Bishop Pike of the Episcopal Church. Pike can't accept a Trinity. The Roman Catholics believe in the Trinity. I can't accept the virgin birth. The Roman Catholics believe in the virgin birth. I can't accept the Bible. The Roman Catholics accept the Bible. They always have, but they add their traditions and their interpretations on it, which have nullified it. But it's significant that in the Protestant world where we live, in the great struggle in which we're engaged right now across the land and around the world, we're dealing with men in high places of responsibility in the Protestant churches who have long since rejected the Bible as God's infallible word. They've long since rejected the deity of Christ as the second person of the eternal Trinity. They've long since turned away from the blessed and glorious revelation that our Savior was born of a virgin and born without sin, that as the sinless one he might go and die for the sinner upon the cross of Calvary. Oh, beloved, our Christian faith is under assault in these latter days as it's never been under assault before. And you, dear saints who know and love the Lord, get close to your Bible and bring your children and bring your families close to the Word of God and bring them under a ministry where there's a preacher who will celebrate an anniversary like this and who will tell you the significance of it so far as it relates to our own heritage and our own future and our own country and our own freedom. My, how it must have been in this country when the pilgrims came and opened up and they began to preach. How it must have been in this country when Jonathan Edwards and Witherspoon, how it must have been in this country when Whitfield and John Wesley, how it must have been in this country when these men went up and down across our land and over these hills and across these rivers and down by the seaside, and they went preaching the Bible, and they rode on their saddle horses and they preached the Bible, and they preached the Bible, and people came, and they came under conviction of their sin, that there was a holy and just God that would deal with them for their sin. And then they listened to this message of redemption: believe and thou shalt be saved, accept Christ and thou shalt be pardoned. They listened to this marvelous message and men were saved, and men were born again, and men found the glorious experience of being lifted up out of the kingdom and the power of darkness and brought over into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that was done by the power of God. You know, I was thinking about that sermon this morning. Sometimes when you preach a sermon like I do, it even stays with the preacher. I like to have my sermon stay with you, but it stays with the preacher. And after I got through preaching that sermon this morning, my mind just kept going on and going on and going on and going on and around those things. That's the way it affected me. And I got to thinking, well, couldn't I get some better illustrations? Maybe I can use this sermon again. I'm going out to India in February or January, and I plan to preach these sermons down there in Kerala, in South India. I said, couldn't I get me some illustrations? And I got to thinking of an illustration of a great big crane. We see them, you know, all in our cities. And they reach down in a hole and pick up a big handful of dirt and debris, and they lift it out over the wall and they put it down in some truck, and the truck carries it off. And I said, that's no good. I couldn't use an illustration like that. I've got to get an illustration where the old crane comes along and it reaches down in here and takes up this muck and this filth, and then it takes it up here in the middle and makes out of it something entirely different, and then puts it over here where it can be used. I can't find an illustration like that. I can't discover an illustration like that. You can't show me any building contractor in this country that can take his great cranes and go over here and pick up the debris and get it halfway up and manufacture something out of it that'll be worthwhile and then put it down over here in a good place. Can't be done. Can't be done. Only God has the power to take your black, wicked, filthy sin, lost like you are, and lift you up in the mighty crane of his power and regenerate you, cleanse you, forgive you your sins, justify you, and then set you down in his kingdom and say, serve me. We are justified by faith. And beloved, you people who are listening to Carl McIntyre, wherever you are tonight, may I say to you, please, please turn to Christ and believe that he died for your sins. Believe that God raised him from the dead. Believe believe that your eternal redemption is completed. It's finally settled. The whole work of God has been accomplished for you upon the cross of Calvary. You have nothing to do but receive it as a gift and to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank Thee tonight for this message and how the years and the centuries roll by. But O Father, may it be said when they write of the 20th century that there were those who lived during these days, if the Lord tarries, who remained faithful to the great message that salvation is the gift of God. That salvation is the work of God's grace. That salvation was purchased for us by the sacrifice of Christ once and for all upon the cursed tree. Tonight we thank Thee for the thousands and the saints of every age that are in heaven because they believed. And oh God, help us here on this earth. Help us here on this earth tonight. Thou knowest how dark it is. Thou knowest how the apostasy is settling down. Thou knowest how many do not care anymore, and they're going out to die in their sins and in their unbelief. Oh, Father, save the unsaved tonight. Reach them with this gospel message. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. All right, now let's close this great service tonight by singing this glorious hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing.